Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, 1. And while you're doing that, we'll begin in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we were in the slavery of sin and we were dead to you, you gave us Jesus. He went to the cross, died for us, and rose again. When we turn away from sin and look to him in faith, we are saved. We have eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your word and the Holy Spirit. And we just also realize now, Father, that this is a life of faith by grace. And we just so thankful for you giving us everything that we need, including your word and your son and the Holy Spirit. And we just ask tonight, Father, to help us concentrate after a busy day. Help us to have our minds renewed. Help us to be prepared to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're continuing to look at the very beginning of our Christian walk, which is when we're saved by faith through grace. And tonight we're going to continue answering the question, what is saving faith? And we're going to begin again in James as we have started looking at practical Christianity from the point of view of what James writes in his letter. So we'll begin again tonight in James chapter 1. Actually, we're going to start in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we've been looking at that word faith and asking the question, what is it? What is Christian faith? What is biblical saving faith? We've had our introduction to that, and this evening we're ready to tackle the building blocks of this subject of saving faith. And of course, we look at it from God's point of view first, because as a matter of fact, he does all the work in salvation, as we've seen. As a matter of fact, he does all the work in everything else in the Christian life too. I'll pass this on for what it's worth. I notice that in my Christian life, I do something which is really stupid, and that is that I keep checking my flesh, hoping to find something good there. You ever do that? I do that a lot. I mean, I would never have called it that, but I've started to notice that that's exactly what I'm doing. I see something about myself I don't like. Now, if I see something about myself as a believer that I don't like, it's got to be the flesh. It can't be what God put in there. It's not Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's got to be the flesh. But I have this annoying habit of then getting upset about the fact that there's something in me I don't like, and I go after that to try to find something else that I do like. And I can't find it. The joke's on me. There's nothing good, like Paul says in Romans 7. There's nothing good there. And you can save yourself a lot of heartache by just accepting what Paul says. There's nothing good that dwells in our flesh. As a matter of fact, the interesting thing is that I find now more and more that as I go to look for something good, the Lord plays a trick on me, and he shows me something worse about myself that I didn't know before. So hopefully he's going to get me out of that bad habit, because I'm at the point now where I think I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. Now, I know Paul said he was, so I guess I might be second or third. Then I realize it's arrogant to think I might even be second or third, so I'm probably just an ordinary piece of you-know-what. But the cross is what tells me for all time that there's nothing good in me. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ came as my crucified Savior. If there's anything good about me, he could have come as my counselor and said, hey, John, there's a little good in you, and I'm perfect, so I'm going to help the good in you get better. But that's not how he came. He came and went to the cross and died, and that's a statement that there's nothing good in me, that is my flesh. And he came to put that me out of its misery. And I was a slave to sin, and the flesh remains so that I'll never forget that I once was a slave. And every time I go to the flesh trying to find something good, these days anyway, God keeps turning over that soil and showing me something worse I never saw before. And until I get it, and that really all that's left for me and for you is faith. Faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live by checking to see if there's something good about me. I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I pass that along for whoever that might help this evening as it helped me today. But we're continuing to look at the beginning of our Christian walk when we believe in Christ. And we've seen already that this salvation of ours, we are saved by grace, completely the gift of God, through faith. And all of that, the salvation, the grace, and the faith that it takes to believe in Christ, is all a gift of God. The whole package is a gift of God. And we've seen that from the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2. So tonight, we're going to walk from start to finish, meaning from the moment that the Holy Spirit starts to get to work in the life of an unbeliever until a person is saved and walking by means of the Spirit. We're going to look at how that operates. What happens to take somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins and then make them alive? And the Bible does give us a few steps along the way so that we can understand somewhat what that process is all about. Remembering that all the work is the Holy Spirit. No one would be saved if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's work. And yet there are things that happen in the human heart along the way that correspond to the work of the Spirit. And that's just the way it works. And God actually gives us faith so that we can connect into the work that He's doing and has done. All right. So as we've seen already, the natural-minded man, the unbeliever, the natural man, how we are by birth, who we are in Adam, the unbeliever cannot understand these things of the Spirit of God. That's the first place to start. And in order to do that, again tonight, I'm going to turn to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We've seen this before, but it's a good place to start again tonight as we walk through this, to understand first and foremost that this has to be, this salvation, this realizing that I need a Savior, 1 Corinthians 1:18, just even realizing that I need a Savior has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be the work of the natural man. The natural man would not come to that conclusion, ever. And so we see why that is in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And so we're going to go through this again this evening. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, we know that we're saved by the cross of Christ, but to those who are perishing, meaning the unbeliever, the natural man, the very word of the cross is foolishness. So how is he going to get saved when what he hears is foolishness to him? Okay. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. What a night and day difference between the believer and the unbeliever, between the one who has been born again and the one who hasn't. One who hasn't listens to the word of the cross and thinks it's foolishness or a stumbling block. We who are saved, we realize it's the power of God. We come back to the cross all the time to remind ourselves of who we were and who we are in Christ. For it's written, I will destroy, God says, the wisdom of the wise. And I will the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You cannot come to faith in Christ by the wisdom of the world. Remember that. I say that particularly to our young people because I know what it's like, not really, it's been 35 years, but to be young and to be in the world and to be with unbelieving friends and to be in an academic environment, and there's a tremendous temptation to want to use wisdom to try to win over your friends, to use logic and reason. And I'm going to tell you something. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us dogmatically that that will never happen. That you cannot do that. You have to understand that they're hearing foolishness when you preach the gospel. And that it's only by the power of the Spirit that they can be changed. So it says, in the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Quite the opposite. The world in its wisdom turned away from God, as Romans 1 teaches, among other places. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We were saved because we heard the message, which was foolishness to the world, and the Spirit made it come alive in our hearts. For indeed, Jews asked for signs, and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that wasn't a sign of the Messiah coming. That was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, preaching that God became man and died on a cross was foolishness. But to those who are the called, the believers, the ones that God foreknew in eternity past, and he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified, to those people who understand that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Something had to change fundamentally for a man or a woman to go from someone for whom the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness, to someone for whom the word of the cross in Christ is the power and wisdom of God. What was it? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. All right? Not many mighty according to the flesh. Why do I say according to the flesh? Because we know we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But that's not according to the flesh. That's according to the Spirit. But according to the flesh, there aren't many mighty. There aren't many noble. There aren't many wise. Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He deliberately chooses the foolish. That explains maybe why I'm behind this pulpit tonight, by the way. He deliberately picks the foolish. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. You can see it in the first century. We already saw it with James and his congregation in Jerusalem. They were the weak things. They were the ones that had to leave Jerusalem. They were the ones that had to go to a place where they were exiles and had no money and no power. And yet, they were the called. The base things of this world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, if you're somebody, and it just so happens that according to the flesh you are wise, or according to the flesh you are mighty, well, that's fine. You know what's going to happen? God is going to have to strip you of that in order to make you this, to make you foolish, to make you weak, in order to give you the opportunity to see that you need a Savior. So it doesn't mean that only the foolish and only the weak are saved, but it does mean that those who are mighty according to the flesh, that there's a work that has to be done by the Spirit to make them realize their total poverty. Like Jesus said in the book of Revelation chapter 3, you think that you're rich, but you don't know that you're poor and you're naked. God has to have a work in the heart of a man who sees himself as mighty according to the world in order for him to have that preparation to realize he's nothing without Christ. All right. No man will boast before God, but by his doing. See, here again, we're reminded that all the work is God's work of salvation. The reason that you and I as believers are in Christ Jesus is by his doing completely from start to finish. From the start, as we're going to see tonight, to the very convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You were totally dominated by sin and the world and the devil, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life and convicts you of some things. That's the starting point. And then he moves you along and gets you to the point where you hear the gospel, believe it, and then the power of God makes you born again. The power of God puts you in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit does those things. So it's completely the work of God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, we do have wisdom, but it's God's wisdom, not the world's. Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And all of that comes from God and it comes from Christ, and we get it because we're in union with him. Nothing that we came to the table with. Nothing about our flesh has any of those things about it. Nothing about our flesh is godly wisdom. Nothing about our flesh is righteous. Nothing about our flesh could ever be sanctified, which is the fruitlessness of thinking that you can make yourself better, by the way, because it can't happen. And redemption. Power of God redeemed us. The blood of Christ redeemed us. So that is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so then Paul then reminds the Corinthians of their own experience. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why in particular is he talking about this to the Corinthian church at this time? The reason is because, as we'll see later in the letter, if you go into the letter, they're still what he calls fleshly. They're still baby believers, and they still have the foggiest idea that their flesh is totally bad. As a matter of fact, they're boasting in them and who's better than who, for example. So when he addresses them, when he comes to them, the whole issue is the crucified Christ. That's the first issue, to understand that nothing good dwells in us, to understand why Christ went to the cross, to understand that it was his work and his work alone that deals with the sin problem. That is the first thing that has to be established in the heart of a Christian. I was with you, he said, in weakness. For whatever reason, when Paul came to the Corinthian church, it was at a time where he had a lot of weakness and a lot of fear and a lot of trembling. And that God chose that time and to have Paul like that in order to have the real impact that the Corinthians needed. The Corinthians who were Greek, who were very proud of philosophy and reason and wisdom and all those things. And here comes God's messenger and he doesn't show any of those things to them. He shows the opposite. He shows fear and trembling, things that they wouldn't have been impressed with at all naturally. And therefore, since they were saved, since they heard the gospel and believed it, it had to be that what happened with them was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. That's what he's saying here. So that your faith would never exist in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And God, I know in my own life this is true. When I think about the circumstances, what was most clear to me when I heard the gospel and believed it, they were not circumstances that would be naturally minded men would look at and say, well, that was an impressive moment. That was a great situation that God picked you and that time for you. It was very much a situation where I definitely was in fear and trembling. And it was the circumstance and the person that the Lord brought to me was not somebody that the world would think a lot of. That doesn't have to be the case. I'm not saying that has to be the case. But maybe for particularly tough cases like me, it does, and the Corinthians, that it has to be a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. So that we don't think it was anything about wisdom or us figuring it out or anything like that. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. God's wisdom. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Jesus praying to his Father, Father, thank you that you have hidden these things from the worldly wise and intelligent and have revealed them to mere children, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That the Jewish leaders or the Greek leaders and the Roman leaders, none of them understood this. Because if they had, somebody would have stepped in and said, what are we doing? They would have come to their senses and not crucified the Lord of glory. But none of them did because they didn't get it at all who this was. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and it not entered the heart of man. Now think about this. The message that saved us is something that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and never entered into the heart of the natural man. And we know that after salvation it's no different because why? We walk by faith, not by sight. It doesn't change. See? This is how God works in our lives from start to finish. All that God has prepared for those who love him. But see, from start to finish, it must be a life of faith. Look, if God is working in my life in such a way that I can't see it with my eyes, and I can't hear it with my ears, and it's never even entered my heart before, then I have to rely on faith only. I have to believe that somehow or other, I'm going to hear the word of God, and the Spirit's going to make it understandable. I have to believe that I walk, even though I know naturally and in my flesh who I am more and more, I still realize that God can do a work. That's faith, though. I can't point to the particulars. More and more I find, and I don't want to get too personal, but in my life, he's stripping me of anything that I could point to about myself and say, see, that's why he has me up here. That's why I can go. That's why tomorrow I can go and do A, B, and C. And because he wants to make it clear to me and others too that it's all his work, that it's all his power, and that what he's asking of us is faith. This life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. For to us, God revealed these things, these hidden things, through the Spirit. Isn't it amazing? We never forget the uniqueness of being a Christian because we have the Spirit indwelling us. So many times, I've been teaching the Old Testament with the young people. And so many times I'll get to a place and I'll be wrestling with something in there and it will seem incomplete and I'll feel like I'm entering into the story and it's just not working. And the reason is more often than not is because I've left out the key about who we are, which is the Spirit indwelling. And that changes everything. That we are not called to the same way of life as the Israelites, as Daniel or as Ezekiel or any of those, as wonderful as those men and women were, we're not called to that life. We're called to something altogether different and hidden and wonderful because the Spirit indwells us. God revealed these things through the Spirit to us, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is from God, so that we may know the things, and notice this expression, freely given to us from God. He wants us to know these things. He's freely given them to us. We can't help but run into them anytime we open our Bible. And even when we don't, he's written them on our hearts. The list that we prepared of those 50 things about what it means to be a Christian, I just happened yesterday to pull that out again and started reading it. And my heart was overwhelmed and full about the fifth one down. And the New Testament epistles are just full of these things. That he thought about us in eternity past. That he's blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. That he, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. And he put us up there with Jesus Christ up in high, high places. That in the ages to come, he wants to grace us out in his kindness toward us who are his children. And on and on and on and on it goes. These things that he wants us to know and makes it so clear to us in his word. Now we have received the Spirit is from God that we may know these things really given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, notice, but those taught by the Spirit. The very words that we're going to use in order to explain these to other people will be words taught by the Spirit and placed on our hearts, combining the spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words. And then verse 14, back to where we are tonight, the natural man, right? Beginning of this. But a natural man, that's an unbeliever, an unregenerate man, somebody who's not born again. Notice this, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's a sobering statement. The natural man, your neighbor, your family member, your coworker, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That is a sobering statement. What does that tell you? It tells you that the only hope in that picture is God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, beginning his convicting ministry, which is what we're going to see this evening. But then us, notice verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? It's Old Testament quotation. New Testament answers that. We do. Isn't that something? The Old Testament asks, who knows the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? The New Testament says, you do. I do. We have the mind of Christ. And that's an incredible night and day difference between a believer and unbeliever. Now the point is that no one is able to believe in Christ as their Savior, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, they certainly can open a Bible. They certainly can learn facts. They can learn that there was a Jesus of Nazareth and that there was a Bethlehem and so forth. But what they are not able to do is believe in that person as their Savior, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has to incline their hearts, or they would never go there themselves. None of us would. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that moved our hearts from where it was to where it needed to be so that we would hear the gospel and believe it. I love the picture of the Old Testament that Jesus brings up. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he brings up the fact that there was a time when the nation of Israel was in the desert. And they had sinned grievously, so much so that the Lord had sent fiery serpents to wipe out the people. But in the midst of that, he was going to give them salvation from that. And it was this bronze serpent on a stand that Moses was going to hold up and plant. And that anyone, and here's the key though, they're dying, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And all they got to do is take their head and turn from the serpents down in the ground to the serpent on a pole. Just a turn of the head. Look in my direction, God says. No longer look where you've looked for your whole life, but now turn and look in my direction. It's that simple. The word for that, as we'll see tonight, is repentance, by the way. But it's just a turn. A turn that God orchestrates, by the way. God was the one who put the bronze serpent there, and even gave the instruction. You want to live? Turn away from what you're looking at and turn towards me. And it's no different for anybody. And the Holy Spirit is the one who orchestrates that for them. And we're going to see what how that is this evening. It's called conviction. The Holy Spirit does this in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. By the way, not only that, but the Holy Spirit, after that, enables a man or woman to recognize Christ as his one and only Savior and Lord. The natural-minded man would never come to that conclusion. How many times have we talked to the natural-minded man and they'll have all these arguments about why the Bible is not the only important book or why there's been so many of these people and so many of that people in history and all that. Their minds are just blinded. No, it's the Holy Spirit that enables a man or a woman to recognize Christ is their Savior. And the Holy Spirit inclines a man's heart to receive, to believe in Christ. Faith is also a gift of God. So again, no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. And this includes the preliminary work to prepare the soil of the human heart. And that's all done by the Holy Spirit. No unbeliever will turn to Christ as Savior without the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, God says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Nobody has ever believed in Christ except for the help of the Holy Spirit throughout. But even including that moment when somebody hears the gospel and believes it, then the Holy Spirit also provides what's needed for that person to be enabled to even believe in Christ. And then he says, of course, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Okay. And so the next place we want to look to this evening is to introduce the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. We're at the beginning and we're talking about an unbeliever and we're talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the unbeliever. It's called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15, Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapters 13 to 17 are the section of the Gospels where Jesus goes into detail about what the church age is going to be like because he's preparing his disciples to be the ones who would usher it in. And that's true here as well. And he talks to them and he tells them what's about to happen. After Jesus Christ dies and rises from the dead and goes back to be with his Father, something's going to happen. Namely, that Jesus is going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to send another person of the Godhead to us. That's what we see here. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Beautiful. What are the two things that we turn to again and again in our Christian life? The Spirit and the Word, right? The Spirit and the Bible. Both of those are right here. The Spirit comes and testifies, and then the apostles will testify because they've been with him from the beginning, and they'll see him rise from the dead. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God, that happened to all the apostles. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, the Father. And none of you asked me, where are you going? They know by now where he's going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But notice what he says right after that. I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I, Jesus, the Lord, go away. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ is in their midst. And he's telling them, it's your advantage. You're better off for me to go to the Father. And they can't imagine why that might be. The answer is because the Spirit will be sent, who will indwell them. That gives you some kind of a sense of how marvelous it is to be a Christian, isn't it? Where we have something that's better than seeing Jesus Christ face to face. We have His Spirit inside of us. He indwells us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what He says. He says, if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. This tells you that this is the uniqueness of the church, by the way. This is something that happened after Jesus dies, after He rises from the dead, after He ascends into heaven, He sends the Spirit. Okay. Now, what's going to happen when the Spirit comes to earth? He says this, and He, when He comes, the Holy Spirit will, here's that word, convict. That's the first thing that we're told about the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict. Convict who? The world. All the unbelievers. Okay? Convict the world concerning what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. And He goes on. He says, concerning sin, why? Because they do not believe in Me. See, sin has a solution. But those who haven't taken the solution need to be convicted of the problem. The solution is what? Believe in Jesus. But those who haven't need to be convicted of the reality of sin. That's number one. And then He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. That helps me to understand, for example, why it would be that that when He would approach somebody like Peter or Andrew and He would say, come, follow Me, they would immediately throw down their nets and follow Him. He's the embodiment of the essence of God, and they saw that. He's the embodiment of righteousness, the embodiment of love, the embodiment of grace. So, but then He's going to go to the Father, so that no longer on, now this is important to understand, no longer on earth is the person who is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. So in other words, if the apostles, when He was with them, needed to know anything about the righteousness of God, they had Him. They just had to go to Him and ask Him a question or just observe Him, and they would see the righteousness of God in the flesh. But He goes to the Father. This is remarkable to think about. And so now, where is the witness of the righteousness of God here on earth? And the answer is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who convinces, particularly the unbeliever, of the fact that there is this perfect righteousness. Otherwise, where would you see it? Think about it. Could you go to the Supreme Court of the United States and say, there it is, there's the righteousness of God? Of course not. Could you go to anybody alive today and say, in the way that they live out the perfect righteousness of God all the time? No. No, so it has to be something that God's doing through the Holy Spirit to convince, particularly now the unbeliever, that there is such a thing as this perfection of a standard for the human race called righteousness. That's something that the Holy Spirit reveals and convinces the unbeliever of. Think about that. The unbeliever we're talking about. I mean, we could understand it if we were talking about us. Oh, you know, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm in union with Him. Certainly I can understand the righteousness of God. But here, He is doing something to the unbeliever to convince them about the fact that this standard exists. Righteousness of God. And then concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Meaning, it's already happened. In other words, this isn't hypothetical. God has already judged somebody. At the cross, the ruler of this world, Satan, was judged. And so the Holy Spirit brings the reality of these three things into view for the unbeliever. That yes, sin is a reality in your life. Yes, God's perfect standard is perfect righteousness. And you and everybody falls far short of that. And yes, there will be a judgment. Now, when the heart of an unbeliever puts that, well, he doesn't put it together. When the Spirit puts those things together for the unbeliever, it creates urgency. It creates a need. Wait a minute. I'm over here. I'm in sin. That is not God's standard. God's standard is righteousness. I already see there's a problem there about me. But not only that, the problem is going to be brought home because there's a judgment coming. And if this doesn't change, I am going to be on the wrong side of that judgment. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the unbeliever to prepare them to realize they need a Savior. I need a Savior. I will never go from sin to righteousness by myself. And if I don't, I'm going to be judged, and I don't want to be judged. Therefore, I need a Savior. I don't know anything more than that at this point, but I know I'm in trouble and I need a Savior. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the unbeliever. And this is the passage that tells us exactly how he goes about it. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Probably in that order. Meaning probably first to make an unbeliever aware of the presence of sin in their lives and in the world. And then secondly to understand that that's not right and God doesn't accept that because there's a standard of perfect righteousness. And then thirdly, there is a judgment related to those things. Creating urgency, creating the sense of need. I need a Savior. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Convicts the unbeliever of his need, her need for a Savior with three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I want to talk a little bit about these three things before we close this evening. Sin here, all-encompassing. The word sin. Notice it's singular. It's not sins. The fact of sin, meaning the rebellion against God. The most general way to describe sin is the rebellion against God. Okay? But also, that is in us. That is indwelling every person. There's indwelling sin in everybody. And then third, the personal sins we commit. All of that. But probably, not probably, definitely need to understand in this order that the most important thing that the unbeliever needs to know is that the human race is in rebellion against God. That God exists and the human race is in rebellion. And then from there, it's worse because not only is it just an out there thing, it's an in here thing. That I have a problem. And then third, that problem turns up. You know, the diagnosis of the Holy Spirit, you know, you have this problem called sin in your body. I do? How do you know that? Well, you got the symptoms. I do? Yeah. They're called personal sins, and you do them all the time. Remember I told you about the perfect righteousness of God? Yeah. And I said that the difference between what you do and the perfect... Oh, yeah. I do have the symptoms of that dreadful thing called sin. That's what he does to the unbeliever. And if you think about it, it's a fairly powerful thing to think about the Holy Spirit doing this in the life of an unbeliever, isn't it? You know, and we would like to be able to do that. And we can actually be used by God for this, but the real power of it is not our wisdom, but it's the Spirit and the Spirit's work in the heart of an unbeliever to make these things real. And he did that for all of us, whether or not we remember it or can pinpoint it or what have you. I sometimes think that it's what he did in this area for me is more kind of like dramatic and memorable, and believe me, it was, and I was a journal writer. I used to write in my journal all the time, and I would write about all this stuff. And because I think I'm a preacher, and he wanted me to be able to describe it pretty well. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to remember it, but you wanted to get a sense of this, that this really happened to me, that God came into my life, and he made me aware of these realities that I otherwise never would have become aware of on my own. So now, what's the reason why the unbeliever needs to be convicted concerning sin? Oh, and here the moralists and the legalists will have a million reasons why. But Jesus had one reason why. What did he say? Look at it again in verse 9. Concerning sin, because, that's the reason. What? They do not believe in me. That's why they need to be convicted. Isn't that great? Which is why when we get to Romans 8, we find out that once we do believe in him, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to be convicted about this anymore because we believed in Christ. Okay. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. We don't have to be, we still sin and we still have to realize it and go to him and admit it and confess it. I'm not talking about the practical side right now. I'm talking about the strategic victory that happens the moment we believe in Christ. So the unbeliever needs to be convinced about the reality and the presence of sin in his life. This is the great struggle today. This is the great, in some cases, failing of the church when we don't preach on sin. A lot of people say, oh, don't preach on sin. Be seeker friendly. Really? Really? When God the Holy Spirit, the first thing that he convicts the unbeliever of is what? Sin. So we shouldn't talk about it? Come on. You see the unbeliever needs to be convicted in the area of sin. The world will never tell him that. Oh my gosh, think of all the ways, especially today, that the world mishandles completely the issue of sin And I don't even want to go. You can do it yourself. All you got to do is look at any academic institution, any political party, or whatever you want to do, and you will see that the world will always try to whitewash the whole issue away. But not God. Not God the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever needs to be convinced about the reality and presence of sin in his life because he has not yet received God's gift that takes away sin. The gift of God's Son. The death of Christ for our sins. As we close tonight, please turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. That's the reason the unbeliever needs to be convicted about sin. Not to make them feel bad, not to make them, you know, any of those things, but to make them realize that they need a Savior and they need to believe in Jesus Christ because he's the only answer. That's why they need to be convicted of sin. That's the only reason at this point. John 1, 29. John the Baptist, baptizing by the Jordan. The next day he sees Jesus coming to him and he says, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's singular there too. The whole thing takes away. The rebellion takes away indwelling sin. Eventually, and I know we still have it, but remember that God has already condemned sin in our flesh because of the work of Christ on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So all you got to do is believe in him and you have the solution to the problem of sin. But since the unbeliever, by definition, doesn't believe in him, the unbeliever needs to be convicted about the reality and presence of sin in their life. Please turn again to John 8. Go forward in the Gospel of John to John chapter 8, verse 21. John 8, 21. The unbeliever needs to be convinced about the reality and presence of sin in his life because he has not gotten the remedy yet. He hasn't received God's gift that takes away sin. That's the gift of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Look at John 8, 21. Then he said again to them, talking to the unbelieving Jewish leaders now, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Singular, by the way. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. This is what I mean about the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, unbeliever now. I am from above. You are of this world, the darkness of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural. For unless you believe that I am, I know you have he there, but in the Greek there's no he, and that's significant because I am was God's name for himself in the Old Testament. Unless you believe that I am, saying I'm God, you will die in your sins. Why? Because they will not receive the gift that takes away the sin of the world. And the way to do that is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. Simple. All right, one more verse, because I want to take you through. Now, because we looked at this and we're saying, why does the unbeliever need to be convicted of sin? Because he doesn't believe in Christ. And if he doesn't believe in Christ, he's going to remain in his sin, remain in his sins, and be judged. But what about if he does believe in Christ? So the ending tonight, I want you to go to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And this is where we'll stop tonight and pick this up on Sunday. When I was reviewing my notes for this evening, right before I came, I got to this next passage, and I got 3 exclamation marks underneath it. That's when I saw that one tonight, I was just so excited. So I'm glad we ended here tonight. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what it says. But to the one who does not work, after all, if you're an unbeliever and you're convicted about the fact that there's sin and there's righteousness and there's judgment, there's going to be a part of you that's going to want to get busy. You know, I got to do something about this. I got to be a better person, or I should go back to church and do all those sacraments I didn't do yet, or whatever. There's this drive to do something. That's a stumbling block, right? Because that's not going to do it. We have to get to the point, like I talked about at the beginning today, Paul got to, I know nothing good dwells in my flesh. You see? No. But to the one who does not work, cease striving and know that I am God, God says. But simply what? Believes in him who does what? This is such a great passage. Justifies who? The ungodly. Do you realize that? If you know how there are these words, what do they call them? They're opposites, like they used to say military intelligence. Ha, ha, ha. You know the words that are the two opposites, like jumbo shrimp. What are they called? Yeah, well, kind of. Oxymorons, thank you, right. Right, a dumb teenager. With pimples, oxymoron. But this is one. Justify ungodly. Do you see it? Justify means to be declared by God as righteous in his eyes forever. Justify. Ungodly? Oxymoron. You know what I'm saying? Wait a minute. And it tells us that we just come to him naked, understanding that we are convicted of our sin. We're like the publican that says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. We have nothing. We're ungodly. And he turns and he says, I justify you. For you believing in my son, I declare you righteous. I have credited that faith as the righteousness of God. Gives me goosebumps. And then he says, that's what he says. He says, this faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And notice how it's described. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, we have them. But what happened? They've been forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins, we have them. But what happened? By the blood of Christ. They have been covered. Blessed is the man, by believing in Christ, whose sin, singular, the whole package, the Lord will not take into account. Power of God. That's what it does. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for helping us to understand a little bit more about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we move from here on Sunday to the subject of repentance, we would just ask, Father, that we would just keep in our hearts the wonder of you and your work and the simplicity of devotion to Christ. We ask this in his name. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.